Well, good evening and Merry Christmas. Glad you could be here today. It's a very special day for me, not only because it's Christmas Eve, because tomorrow my son becomes 6 years old. He's born on Christmas. So we have to kind of have two celebrations, two birthday cakes tomorrow. But I want to say a couple words about the reading that Beth read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. And I think there's at least five truths that Matthew wants us to see about Christ and our worship of Christ. First of all, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and should be honored as such. That's the first thing that comes across in this message from Matthew chapter 2. Second, Jesus is to be worshipped not just by the Jews, but by all nations of the world. This is represented by the wise men that came from the east to see him. Third, God wields the universe to make his son known and worshiped. This is God's great purpose, that his son shall be known by all the nations and be worshiped. Four, this is important, Jesus is troubling to people who do not want to worship him. And there's opposition. There is the reality of opposition for those who do worship him. And fifth, worshiping Jesus means joyfully ascribing authority and dignity to Christ with sacrificial gifts, as was talked about, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First of all, let's talk about Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he should be honored as such. Verse 2 clearly announces whom this story is really about. Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? The Magi asked. It's about a newborn child destined to be a king. Now, in itself, that may not be a very great thing. Think of this for a second. There are children right now in America who are destined to become president of the United States. But nobody really cares about this. Nobody's really setting out to find these people and to honor them, even though we know they're out there. But verse 4 makes clear what the Magi really mean about King of the Jews. When he called his advisors together, all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? In other words, where is the anointed one to be born? Where is the Messiah? Did you know that Herod was actually called for a long time? He was called the King of the Jews by the Roman Senate for almost 40 years, but no one called him the Messiah. The Messiah means the long-awaited one, God's anointed ruler who would overcome all other rule and bring an end to history, really, and establish his kingdom forever. He would not die. He would never lose his reign. We really don't know how the wise men came about gathering their information that such a king was coming, but it's clear that Herod got the message. These fellows were searching for something more than just an ordinary human successor. They are searching for the final king, the end of all kings. And he is greatly troubled, the scriptures say. So he asked his scribes, and the one text they focus as they read to Herod, they say from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 6, you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, that's a tremendous prophecy there, but it doesn't necessarily sound super extraordinary either. The only reason the scribes read this to Herod is because Herod had asked the question, where will the king be born? And so they read that scripture, because in it says Bethlehem. But what if Herod would have asked, who? Well, they would have continued on in the book of Micah, chapter 5, and they would have read something like this. His going forth and from long ago, from the days of eternity, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will remain. Because of that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's what Micah continued. So this king is just not coming into the world in the womb of this young virgin Mary. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was no mere human king. And this king would not be limited to his realm of Israel. He will be great to the ends of the earth, Micah says. This is the first truth. And this is why the Magi come to find this child. They came, they wanted to worship the Messiah. And so worship should be on our mind tonight on this Christmas Eve. Second, Jesus is to be worshipped not just by the Jews, but by all the nations of the world, as represented by the wise men who came from the east. Notice that Matthew does not tell about the shepherds coming to visit the boy in the stable. His focus is immediately on the foreigners that are coming from the east to worship Jesus. Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" So Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus at the beginning, at the end of his gospel, as the universal Messiah for all the world, not just for the Jews. Here, the first worshipers are court magicians and astrologers or wise men. They are not from Israel. They are not Jewish. At the end of Matthew, here, that was the beginning of Matthew. At the end of Matthew, Jesus' words are, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." This Messiah was for everyone. One of the most repeated prophecies in the Old Testament was the fact that nations and kings would come to him and honor him as ruler of the world. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, "Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." That was additional proof of Jesus' messiahship. A king, a promise fulfiller for all the nations, just not for the tiny nation of Israel, for you and for me. Third, God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped. This is his great goal above all things, that his Son shall be known and be worshiped by all the nations. Over and over again, the Bible baffles our curiosity about things, doesn't it? How did that star get the Magi from the east to Bethlehem? It does not say that the star led them or went before them. It only says that the star was in the east. And they came, the Magi came to Jerusalem. But how did that star go before them in that 5-mile walk just from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? How did it stop over the place where the Christ child was born or was residing? The answer is we really don't know. There are numerous efforts out there to try to explain what has happened. The conjunctions of planets coming together, comets, supernovas, miraculous lights. But here's the interesting thing about this. We should not become preoccupied with trying to understand and figure out just how this phenomenon occurred. Sometimes people will get preoccupied with these different miracles. Maybe how the Red Sea split in half for the Israelites to go through. How manna fell from the sky and fed the Israelites in the desert. How Jonah survived being swallowed by a fish. But we need not focus on that so much. Sometimes people focus on that because they're trying to find a reason not to believe. But the inexplicable, which we read about over and over in the Bible, does not necessarily mean impossible when God is in control. What is plain concerning the matter of the star is that it did something it could not do on its own. It guided the Magi to the Son of God so they could worship him. There's only one person that can be behind such an important phenomenon, and that is God himself. So the lesson is plain to us. God is guiding foreigners to worship him. And he is doing it by exerting his universal influence and power to get it done. In the book of Luke, we read about how God brought things together so that Mary would end up in Bethlehem because of the census that had to be done. Here we see God influencing the stars in the sky to bring the Magi to Bethlehem so that they could worship. This is God's design. He did it then, he's doing it now. His aim is that all the nations will worship his Son. This God's will for everyone, maybe in your office, at your work, in your neighborhood, in your home. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, we still have this pattern of come and see. At the end of the gospel, we have the pattern of go and tell. The Magi came and saw. We, as Christians, are to go and tell. But the purpose remains the same, and that is to bring honor and glory to God's Son, Jesus. Now, point four is that Jesus is troubling to people who do not want to worship him. And yet God allows opposition for those who do worship him. This is probably not a main point in the book of Matthew, but it is an inescapable as the story goes on. In this story, there are two kinds of people who do not want to worship the Messiah. The first kind are people who simply do nothing about Jesus. He is a non-entity in their lives. This group is represented by the chief priests and the scribes. When Herod had called them together, all the people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" Well, they told him, but then they went back to business as usual. The sheer silence and inactivity of these leaders overwhelmingly illustrates their disinterest. And notice in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, the rumor out there was going about that the Messiah was born. But the inactivity on the part of the chief priests, it's staggering. Why not go with the Magi to see this one the Bible talks about? Why not investigate it for themselves? They are not interested. They do not want to worship the true God. The second person who doesn't want to worship Jesus is the one who is threatened by him. This is Herod in this story. He's really afraid. So much so that he schemes and he lies and he even commits mass murder to get rid of Jesus. Today, these two kinds of opposition are still a reality. They oppose Christ. They oppose his worshipers. Indifference and hostility. Let this Christmas be a time when you consider the Messiah and ponder what it means to worship him. Here's my last point for this evening, and that is that worshiping Jesus means joyfully ascribing authority and dignity to Christ with sacrificial gifts. Here are four pieces of evidence in this text to help us define worship. First, the Magi ascribe authority to Christ by calling him the King of the Jews. Where is he who has borne the King of the Jews? Second, I see the Magi ascribing dignity to him by falling down before him. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Falling to the ground, that is what you do to say to someone else, "You are high and I am low. You have great dignity and I am lowly by comparison." Third, I see joy here in their declarations of authority and dignity. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, the NIV text says. Now, other translations make it even more astounding, and they say, the New American Standard says, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's one thing to say the Magi were overjoyed. It's another thing to say that they were overwhelmed by joy, but to say they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I can't imagine what that must have felt like. The closest thing I can come up with is maybe seeing the birth of my own children. So what about all this joy? Do you have joy this Christmas? The Magi, they had great joy even as they approached the house of our Lord and Savior. True worship is not just about ascribing dignity and authority to Christ, but it is doing it and finding joy in it. It's doing it because you see something about Christ that is so desirable to you that you become overwhelmingly joyful. Worshiping Jesus means joyfully ascribing authority and dignity to Christ with sacrificial gifts. Now we all know that God is not a God who needs our gifts. He is not served by human hands. It would dishonor a monarch or a king if a foreign visitor came to him with a royal care package, like in this case, maybe some diapers or something for the baby Jesus. These gifts were not to be a bribe. So what do these gifts mean then? How are they part of worship? Really, what these gifts are a symbol of our desire for Christ Himself. When you give a gift to Christ like this, it is saying, the joy that I pursue is not about getting rich. I give you my riches. I give you the frankincense and the myrrh and the gold. I have come to you for you. I do not want to gain anything from you. And I demonstrate this desire by giving up these things that would really make my life comfortable. The Magi, they were giving out of their worldly wealth. But they gave it and sacrificed it to the Lord, believing that they can enjoy Christ even more. By giving to God what He does not need, but we could have and we could use and we could enjoy, we are saying to God most earnestly and most authentically, God, You are my treasure, not these things. I think that's what it means to worship God sacrificially. The Magi gave the gifts of gold and the frankincense and myrrh, and I know there's different teachings about what they mean, and I'm sure those teachings are correct. But may God make this truth of this text awaken us in our desire for Christ Himself. May we say from the heart, Lord Jesus, You are the Messiah, King of Israel. All nations will come and bow down before You. Your Father wields the world to see that You are worshipped. Therefore, whatever opposition I may face, and we will, I joyfully ascribe to God's Son both authority and dignity to Him. And I bring my gifts to Jesus because I know that really only He can satisfy my heart. Amen.